In Matthew 1:21, we read that an angel appeared to Joseph before Jesus' birth and said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And what we learn from that is that the primary purpose of Jesus' birth and his life and his death was to save us from sins. He saves us from other things. He saves us from hell. He saves us from damnation. He saves us from death after death, eternal death. He saves us from living an unfulfilling, meaningless life. He saves us from all those things, but all those things are secondary. First and foremost, he saves us from our sins. God has given us his law so that we might recognize our sinfulness, repent of it, and become saved from it. Without the perfection of God's law, which describes God's own moral perfection, we wouldn't recognize our sins. We would palm them off as just peccadilloes, strange little peculiarities in our lives, falter, social faux pas from time to time. But we wouldn't see them for what they are, sin. About a century and a half ago, a great preacher said, "Evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope." And what he's talking about there is the false hope of salvation. Folks who believe they're saved, and they're really not, because they haven't come to grips with the fact they need to be saved because they're enslaved in sin. When sharing the gospel, we need to point out to people that God does have a wonderful plan for their lives, but ultimately that's not the point. The point is that without realizing it, they have fallen into a posture of enmity against God. They have violated God's holiness with their sin. And salvation through Christ is their only hope from God's enmity. Peace and joy in heaven are wonderful things, but they're simply add-ons to the basic blessing of our salvation. The greatest blessing of all is that the law no longer condemns us for our sins. We are beyond condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This week I was listening to a CD by evangelist Ray Comfort, who asks this: "How can a man repent if he does not know what sin is? The Bible says, 'Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.' If there's no knowledge of sin, and Paul says, 'I had not known sin but by the law,' then there's no understanding that we've sinned against God, and there will be no vertical repentance, and without repentance there is no salvation." He's right. Ray Comfort went on to explain how he witnesses by confronting people with their sin so they will repent and believe. First, he asked them this: "Would you consider yourself a good person?" And most people's answer would be, "Yes, I do. I'm a pretty good person." Then Ray says, "May I ask you a couple of questions so that we'll both be clear about this? Have you ever told a lie?" And the person's answer is invariably, "Yes, I've told a lie. Everybody tells lies." So Ray says, "What does that make you?" And the person usually thinks about it a minute, and he says, "Well, I guess that makes me a liar." And then Ray Comfort says, "Well, have you ever stolen anything?" "Yes." "What does that make you?" "Well, I guess that makes me a thief." "Have you ever lusted after anyone?" "Yes." And Ray summarizes, "By your own admission, you're a lying thief with an adulterous heart, and yet you've someday got to stand before an absolutely holy God in judgment, and he will judge you on the basis of his own perfect holiness." Ray explains that his is simply the biblical approach, forcing a person to face the true gravity of his own sin problem. This is what he says: "I shut him up under the law and make him tremble before the God of creation. I let his conscience accuse him. I make room for the Holy Spirit to convict him of sin, which is transgression of the law, righteousness, which is of the law, and judgment, which is by the law. I tell him he's an enemy of God through wicked works, that the wrath of God abides on him, that he's by nature a child of wrath. I leave him with no hope, no means of escape, hanging by a spider web over the pit of hell. And then I say, there is one name under heaven whereby you may be saved. In the text we'll begin to consider today, Peter's going to take the same approach as he witnesses to Jerusalem's Jews. He's going to declare that their situation is disastrous because they've made themselves enemies of Almighty God. They've executed God's holy servant Jesus. And God, in turn, has raised Jesus back to life. John MacArthur says, all truly biblical preaching must follow Peter's example and render men guilty before God. That is the necessary foundation of the gospel message. Only those who see themselves as sinners will recognize their need for a Savior and comprehend the work of Jesus. He's absolutely right. There's no point whatsoever to sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't think he needs it because he doesn't really understand where he stands before God. This is an important lesson for us to learn so that we too will witness boldly, telling people honestly about the perilous state of their soul due to sin. Before the good news of salvation is going to have any meaning or any significance to them at all, other than something nice to add to your already otherwise nice life, they must hear the bad news that they are sinners who desperately need God's forgiveness. If they don't know they need it, they won't want it. Today's text is a question and answer session in which Peter will answer two of the Jews' unasked questions. The first question is, who healed this man? And the man that they're talking about there is the man we looked at last time. Remember, Peter and John came into the temple. And they came through the beautiful gate, and there was a man sitting there who had been sitting there for a long, long time. Not that day, but for many days and many years before that. He was a lame man, 40 years old, who had been lame his entire life. Peter reaches down, takes this man by the hand, and grabs him and pulls him up. The man stands on his feet for the first time. Then he begins to walk, and then he begins to run, and then he begins to leap. Well, this caught people's attention. And so they want to know, who healed this man? They knew he was a lame man. They'd seen him so often sitting right there. He was well known to them as a lame man, not as a man who walks. Their question then is, who healed this man? Peter's then going to provide an answer to this question that will take advantage of the situation by shifting the focus off of the lame man who's now healed onto his healer, Jesus Christ. Among other things, Peter's going to describe Jesus as the holy, righteous servant of God, whom they, the Jewish people of Jerusalem, have killed. With the understanding, we killed this man who, as it turns out, is Messiah, and who, as it turns out, God has now raised back to life and empowered him with all the power and the authority of God himself, making his enemies absolutely hopeless, we killed him. What does that make us? His enemies. Where does that put us? Are we absolutely hopeless? And that's going to be their last question. Are we therefore doomed? We begin with question one. Who healed this man? Acts 3:11. And when he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Last Sunday, we saw that after Peter and John healed the lame man, he then started running around the temple, sort of doing laps, jogging around there. And that was an extraordinary sight because this was the most holy spot in Israel. This was the temple. This is the temple of God. You didn't run in that place. This is where people are subdued. This is where people are worshipful. And here's a man running around. That amazed them, but what amazed them more was they recognized this man and they knew he'd never walked before. He had been the lame man, who beggar, the cripple, who sits out there at the beautiful gate asking people for alms to help him out. He has no other way of making his living. Suddenly they see him running around the temple. It's extraordinary. And people notice it and people want to know what happened and they follow him and they follow him right to Solomon's portico. What's Solomon's portico? What is a portico? A portico is a covered colonnade. It's the word stoa. The Stoics, the philosophy of the Stoics came from the fact that they met in a colonnade, a portico. In Greek temples, teachers gathered their students in the shade of a colonnade or a stoa to instruct them. Solomon's portico was on the east wall of the temple and was considered especially beautiful. It was one of several colonnades in the temple along its various walls. Why don't we go ahead and change that, Dean, and let's just see what we got. Yeah, here we go. This is the portico right here. Now, there are other porticos along this wall, called the royal portico. There is a portico on the other side of this wall. I'm sorry, I've got this backward. This wall is where the east wall of the temple, and it was under here that Solomon's portico was located. The royal portico was over here. This was the portico behind the temple, and there was one on this side as well. So this is where all of this takes place. In John 10, verse 23, Christ had gone to Solomon's portico during a winter visit to the temple. So they're in the portico. This is where all of this is taking place. Do we have that next picture? Yeah. It's sort of an indoors-outdoors setting. To the right of this portico, what you would see would be a wall, the outer wall of the temple. Then the portico is covered, and it leads out to the left there into the courtyard, the outer courtyard of the temple. This is where all of this is taking place. The crowd followed the healed man, to Solomon's portico. And when they got there, they found the man forcibly holding on to Peter and John. And they found that Peter was already taking advantage of this opportunity to explain the spiritual significance of this man's healing. The man clinging to him is going to provide confirmation that everything that Peter is going to say about Jesus is absolutely true. It's extraordinary. It would be unbelievable, except here's the living proof. And so Peter preaches his sermon, and he has the image of this man holding on to him the whole time he's preaching his sermon, this man that they knew 10 minutes earlier had been a lame man. Luke says that the crowd gathered and was full of amazement. They were ready and they were primed to hear Peter's message. They wanted to hear it, but beyond that, they wanted to hear this explanation for what had happened here. How did this man suddenly develop the ability to walk who'd never walked in his life? That brings us to the answer, and Peter's answer is basically, who healed this man? Not us. Jesus. Jesus did it. Peter's first answer to the Jews' unasked question about who had healed the lame man was not us, and we see that in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, and what he sees is this crowd of people, this mob of people, moving in his direction, right up against that back wall of that eastern portico. When Peter saw that, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" So Luke says, Peter replied. It's the word answered. The problem is, Peter's answering a question that we never heard asked. Who asked Peter the question he's answering? We don't know. We don't read about anybody doing that, but we knew what was on their minds. We knew what they were wondering about, why they were amazed, what they would have asked if they'd been able to ask, but they're just kind of an unruly mob at this point, moving in Peter's direction. Maybe some are muttering, "What happened? How did this guy get healed?" Peter answers the question that we don't have any idea who asked it. It's not specifically indicated in Scripture, but it's the question they were all thinking about. The occasion itself had offered Peter an opportunity to explain the miracle, and he was eager to do so because he was going to be able then to stretch the subject beyond this man to the one who had healed him, Jesus, and then bring it right into the forefront of the whole discussion. What you've done with this Jesus who has all this power so that he can heal this man. You've murdered him. This is what this passage is all about. It's bringing people to repentance. Not so that you can smash their faces in their repentance, in their sin. Not so that you can make them feel bad, so that you can then bring them to the answer. Jesus forgives people who are repentant. You've got to be repentant or he won't forgive. It's not some sort of manipulative effort to manipulate people's emotions or get them to feeling bad. It's a way to get them to realize realistically where they stand before God, that they need to say, I was wrong. That's a hard thing to do. Our pride does not want to do that. It does not want to say, I sinned. I was wrong. What I did was wrong. We want to gloss it over. We want to just go on as if it had never happened. We want people just to accept us despite what we've done. And Peter doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Until a man gets real and says, I've sinned, there's no forgiveness of the sin in his mind necessary, nor is it available from God. So Peter is replying to the question that they haven't asked, but that's because he wants to get to the real question, what have you done with the Messiah, Jesus Christ? The occasion offered the opportunity for him to do that and to proclaim Jesus Christ once again. He had done that the first time there in the temple. Around the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Now he again proclaims Christ in the temple. And Peter begins by asking, why do you marvel? In other words, why would you think John and I are capable of doing a miracle like this? We're just people. We're like you. We can't heal people. Why do you marvel at thinking that we did this? We didn't do this. It's also an issue of the fact that these are Israelites. They know their history. Their history is full of miracles that God has done in the Old Testament, all of which came from God. Why do you marvel? God does miracles. It should be a small issue for you that a miracle's happened here. Besides that, you know that until very recently, Peter could have said, Jesus was doing miracles both here in Jerusalem and up in the northern country in Galilee in the farm area, and he was doing one miracle after another. In fact, he healed everybody in Capernaum in one night. This thing is not totally foreign to you. You know that Jesus did miracles, and you know too that the Old Testament scriptures say that when Messiah comes, he will do miracles. Why do you marvel? It shouldn't be that marvelous to you. Peter wants them to understand, he and John are not responsible for this miracle. They were the middlemen. God was the source of the miracle. Peter's second answer is the point he really wants to get to. He says, in essence, Jesus did the miracle because he is God's servant, and God has now glorified him. He wants them to understand this miracle came from the power of Jesus. But he wants them to do more than that. He wants them to remember what they did with Jesus. They murdered Jesus. And again, it's not that he wants them to feel bad. It's not that he takes some sort of gross, sadistic delight in making people feel bad about what they did. He wants to bring them to repentance so they can undo what they did by asking God's forgiveness. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And now he's beginning to dig in. He reminds them, you delivered him up. God has glorified this one whom you delivered up. And you disowned him in the presence of Pilate after Pilate himself had decided to release him. Peter has become amazingly bold. He's no longer the cowardly little man in the courtyard of the high priest who denies he even knows his master Jesus. That was the old Peter. This is the new Peter. Here he boldly tells this huge, potentially unruly crowd of Jewish people of their shame in murdering their Messiah. Peter's back is to the wall, quite literally. He's there in that stoa, in that portico, in that colonnade, with his back up against the east wall of the temple. Nowhere to go. No way of escape. He is surrounded by a crowd that keeps growing bigger and bigger. He can't get through them. If they become hostile, he's dead, and they would not hesitate to kill him, even right there in the temple. And yet Peter doesn't back off at all. He doesn't pull his punches. He tells them what they've done wrong. He lets it all hang out. He just tells them the truth and entrusts his welfare and his safety into God's hands. Peter starts out with a phrase that really resonated among the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this was the time-honored language of the Jewish liturgy. The apostle wanted them to understand he wasn't proclaiming some new God. He was proclaiming the very God they had come there to the temple that day to worship. This was the God of their forefathers. This was the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had promised to bless them and the children of the patriarchs forever. What these people didn't understand yet was that Jesus was that God. And he was the son of that God, the same Jesus they had put to death. He wants them to understand that they've put themselves in a real corner. It looks like they've backed him into a corner. The fact of the matter is they've backed themselves into a corner, and now Peter is simply backing them into the corner they've backed themselves into, pointing out that you people are in real danger. I may look like I'm in danger because it's one against thousands with all of you gathering around me. The fact of the matter is you're the ones who are in danger. God's got you backed into a corner, and you'd better respond properly, men, and you'd better listen. At first, Peter's words vaguely imply that their own God, the God of Israel, was behind the miracle that they had just seen, this man they knew was lame, running around the temple. But notice that Peter doesn't immediately answer the question, who healed the lame man? He won't answer it directly until he gets to verse 16, because it's really a secondary issue. In verse 16, he's going to say, the name of Jesus has strengthened this man whom you see and know. But he's not going to say that yet, because that's really not the thing he's interested in communicating. What he wants them to understand, and what his main purpose is not to answer their question about who healed the lame man, but to confront them with their guilt for having killed the one who healed the lame man, Jesus Christ. The lame man was healed because Christ had been given all the authority of God himself. Christ had been glorified by God. And that healing is simply the link Peter's going to use and exploit to introduce them to his glorified Lord and confront them with their need to repent for having crucified their Lord, Jesus Christ. So he's going to linger on this subject of Christ and Christ's crucifixion for a while before getting around to actually answering the question they asked. There are felt needs and then there are real needs. The felt need they had was, we want to know, we're curious to find out, how this guy who we know was lame got healed. Peter says, well, that's an interesting question. It's just not an important question. The real important question is, who healed him and what have you done with that one who healed him? First, Peter introduces Jesus as the servant of God. And the word is pais. It can be translated servant. It can be translated son. If you have a King James Bible, King James version of the Bible, it's going to say son. It can go both ways. Most modern commentators believe that the better translation of pais in this context is servant. This is a title of great honor. It was bestowed upon people in the Bible. It was bestowed upon the Jews themselves, Israel, in Luke 1:54. They are called the servant of God. It's bestowed upon the great old king and prophet David in Luke 1:69. He too is referred to as the servant of God. Here, Jesus is being referred to as the servant of God. It expresses their relationship to God in terms of, first of all, that of a servant to a master who is obedient to his master. But it also expresses that relationship in terms of a son who loves his beloved father. Messiah was to be God's servant in a very special sense. He would be God's suffering servant who would obey him even to the point of death in order to bring salvation to God's people. He was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was prophesied in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52. For example, in Isaiah 53:11, God says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, referring to Messiah's soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. As Jesus the Messiah himself had said in John 6:38, he came to earth in obedience to God the Father, doing his will, God's will, rather than his own will. He even obeyed his Father to the point of dying when his Father said, it's time to die. And as a result of his absolute unstinting obedience, God glorified and exalted him so that Paul can say in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Jesus had obeyed God to the letter. He had never once disobeyed the Lord. It got tough for him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He ended up bleeding and sweating drops of blood. And yet the end result of it was, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he obeyed even when it was hard to do so. As Jesus himself had said, he obeyed. And as a result, he received all authority, just as he predicted he would in Matthew 28:18. Acts 5:31 says God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as a prince and a savior. Why? Because he was absolutely obedient to his Father, never disobeying him one single time. Unfortunately for Peter's listeners, this glorified, empowered prince and servant of God, Jesus Christ, was the very one they had delivered up to Pilate for execution. To make things worse, they had disowned him as their Messiah before this same heathen governor who had before that decided to spare his life, knowing that he was completely innocent. He had not done anything wrong. This constituted Israel's formal rejection of her Messiah. They had even insisted that Pilate, against his better judgment, against his own will, execute Jesus. Pilate didn't want to. Pilate knew Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Three times over, Pilate makes the same statement in the Gospel of John, saying, "I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty of anything." And that had to really burden Pilate to have to condemn a man he himself had confessed to be innocent of any guilt. The Romans had a strong tradition of justice. They believed in justice. They were proud of their justice. They were proud of the fact that their empire was spreading justice throughout the world. Pilate was a Roman. He loved justice. So to condemn a man he knew to be innocent had to violate that tradition and violate Pilate's own conscience. The Jews had imposed on him to do so, threatening to complain to Rome one more time if he failed to do as they wanted. And he knew he couldn't handle that. He knew he was in such trouble with Rome because of their previous complaints. One more complaint and he was out of a job. He was out of a career. He collapsed. He gave in. He did what they wanted. The Jews had imposed upon him to the point where he actually violated his own conscience and took a man he knew to be completely guiltless and condemned him to death. Matthew 27:25 says that Pilate brought a thief and a murderer out before the Jews. His name was Barabbas, and he paraded him before the Jews, and he said, "You choose between Jesus and Barabbas. Which one shall I set free? Which one shall I execute?" And the Jews screamed for Christ's death, saying, "His blood be upon us." And as if that were not a bad enough statement, they then added, and on our children. All these things just aggravated the Jews' guilt before God. They had done it all because they loved spiritual darkness. They loved the darkness of their sin. They did not love the light of God. They hated that. So they didn't want God's servant exposing their sinfulness, confronting them over their sin, or even delivering them from it, because they wanted it. They loved their sin. In verses 14 and 15, Peter continues to heap on the guilt because he wants to bring them to repentance. He doesn't just want to make people feel bad. That's not what's going on here. He wants to make them feel bad enough so that they collapse and humble and bow their stubborn, stiff hearts before God and plead for forgiveness. That's what Peter wants. He wants them to be forgiven. He wants them to be pardoned by God. He does not want them to have to face an angry, holy God who is going to send them to hell for their sin. He does not want that. And so he continues to heap on the guilt. Not to make them feel bad, but to make them realize, realistically, we've got to get this thing right. We do not dare face God in our sin. He points out that God raised back to life this one the Jews had put to death through Pilate. Peter also uses irony increasing the sting of his accusations. Verses 14 and 15. He starts out in verse 13 to stick the sword in there. By the time he's getting to the verses 14 and 15, he's twirling the sword and they're feeling it deep in their heart. Verses 14 and 15. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Can you hear the irony in his voice here? Jesus was holy and righteous, and you opted for somebody who was unholy, was unrighteous, was a murderer and a thief. You wanted him more than you wanted the perfectly holy Jesus. Jesus was the Prince of Life. You put him to death. Jesus was indeed the Holy One. In Mark 1:24, a demon recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. He saw Jesus coming and he said, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That was a demon speaking. An angel who appeared to Mary, announcing to her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, referred to the Messiah she would bear as the Holy Offspring of God. Peter recognized Jesus as the Holy One. In John 6:69, he says, "We," speaking for the apostles, "we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus was the Holy One. Peter knew it. The angels knew it. The demons knew it. Jesus was the Holy One. And Jesus was also the Righteous One, which can also be translated Just One. Jesus was the Just One. Not only did Pilate find him not guilty of violating ever Roman law, which he hadn't, Jesus hadn't even violated God's perfect law, the Mosaic law. Jesus was the only completely righteous person to live his life without sinning one single time in his childhood, in his infancy, in his childhood, in his youth, or in his adulthood. Never sinned one time. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. But ironically, the Jews had put this perfectly holy, righteous person to death and had allowed a murderer to escape. The word holy is the word hagios. Take hagios and tweak it a little bit and turn it into a verb, and what you get is hagiadzo, which we translate sanctify. Jesus himself said in John 10:36 that the Father had sanctified him and sent him into the world. How could you sanctify someone who was perfectly holy to begin with? What it means is, The word sanctify there means that God set him apart. He set him apart in his own perfection and holiness and sent him into an unholy, vile, corrupt, sinful world so that he could correct the world's problem and reconcile it back to holy God. We find another biting irony in verse 15 as Peter says, "They put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Prince is archegos. Archegos. It means source, cause, or originator. Jesus was the source, the cause, and the creator of life, all kinds of life. That includes spiritual life, that includes human life, that includes animal life, that includes plant life, that includes eternal life. Jesus created it all. He is the creator of all life. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Jesus is the life source from which all life springs. Again, as I said, I think last time, the world views life as sort of the final output, the final product of evolution. That there was a world and that life sprung out of that. They've got it exactly backward. First there was life, and life created the world. He is the originator of life. He is the prince who exercises dominion over all life in all of its various forms. Ironically, the Jews put this Prince of Life to death. It was a despicable act in that they had received their lives from him. And what did they do? They in turn gave him death. But God had reversed the consequences of their evil deed, raising Jesus back to life. Peter adds, a fact to which we are witnesses, probably pointing to himself and John. We can witness to the fact God raised him back to life. We saw him after he died. He was alive and well. This was the great commission that the risen Christ had given them, to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. As Christ's witnesses and representatives, they were also in a unique position to inform the Jewish people that they had rebelled against the living God, the life-giving God. They had come into that very temple to worship, not realizing Christ, Jesus, was God. And now with all that behind him, Peter gets around to answering their question, who healed this man? And his answer makes it very clear. Jesus healed him. Jesus, the very one you Jews of Jerusalem put to death. He's alive, he's well, he's back, he's empowered, he's glorified by God, and he's used all that power to do this miracle, raising this lame man. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The power behind the healing resided in Jesus' name. That meant it resided in Jesus himself, since Jesus represents his name. Jesus' name represents him in all of his authority and power. You say, I don't exactly get that. What do you mean, Jesus and his name are the same? Well, it's like comparing the name George Bush. George Bush is just a human being, has a certain blood type, has a certain height and a certain weight. He's just a human being like you and I. And then you say, the President of the United States, now you see that same person in a different light, with all that power conferred on him. Same person. It just explains what he can do, what his role is within the United States and within the world. The same thing is true here. The name of Jesus is Jesus, but it's the name Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that explains who he is, what he can do. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. To say we must be saved by the name of Jesus is simply to say we must be saved by Jesus and no one else. The healing of the cripple was the work of him in whose authority and by whose name the miracle was performed. The condition upon which he had acted was faith in himself as he was empowered with God's own authority. In other words, in his name. Now, a question at this point that we need to answer. Who had the faith in Jesus' name that healed the man? Did the man have faith? Was it the man, the lame man's faith? Or was it the apostles' faith? And the answer is it was the apostles' faith. And they'd gotten that faith through Jesus, just as Luke says here. Christ had told the apostles in Matthew 17:20, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. On the basis of Peter and John's faith, not the lame man's faith, the miracle had occurred which had left this man who had been previously completely lame and handicapped, completely whole, completely strong and able to walk and leap and run. And that brings us to the Jews' second unasked question, which is, given the fact that we murdered Jesus, we executed Jesus, we put him to death, God has raised him back to life and given him all this power so that he can destroy his enemies, which we are obviously his enemies since we put him to death. Are we therefore doomed? They don't ask that question either. But it's got to be the question on their minds. The healed beggar was living proof that Israel had misjudged Jesus and was guilty of rebellion against God himself. Those who recognized their culpability in all of this must have been wondering if they were hopelessly lost under the judgment of God. You know, they must be saying to themselves, I think what Peter's saying makes sense. I think he's right. This is God's son. This is God's servant. He's not going to put up with this. Are we damned? Are we doomed? Peter's purpose was never to rub the Jews' noses in their guilt. It can't be ours either, as we're witnessing to people. It can't be our with pride saying, you've got to become a good person like I am. You're a terrible sinner. It's not a right of ours to be self-righteous or arrogant. We don't have that right. His and our purpose must be to bring people to repentance and faith through love. That's what we want. We don't want to make them feel bad. They're going to feel bad because when they realize fully what's happened here and how they've postured themselves as God's enemy and therefore he's their enemy, they're going to feel bad, and that's going to produce a true repentance of heart. But it's not our desire that they feel bad just to make them feel bad. We want them to feel good. But the only way to get to that good is through the bad. The recognition, I need to be forgiven by God. And then the wonderful recognition, he will forgive me. So Peter now addresses his audience in a loving term of endearment. Brethren, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. The Jews had killed Jesus because they didn't know or realize he was the Messiah. And their ignorance mitigated their guilt. That's not true with human law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse in human terms. But it is in God's law. It is in God's court. For example, in Acts 17:30, Paul says this, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. God overlooks the times of ignorance. But there comes a time when man's no more ignorant, no longer ignorant, and he needs to repent. Now, this doesn't mean that the Jews were not guilty. It's not saying that. Peter's not saying that. No one's saying that. Paul's not saying that. It doesn't make their heinous crime any less heinous. It's absolutely awful what they did to Jesus. And they have to give an account for that. But only it does mean that they could still be forgiven of their sin and their guilt if they would repent of it and turn to Christ. And that was very good news. They were in terrible shape. They were hanging by a thread over the pit of hell, as Ray Comfort said. They were in a potential situation of absolute eternal disaster, but it wasn't completely hopeless. There was a way for them to get out of it. If they would actually turn to Jesus Christ and repent, they could be saved. On the other hand, if they had known that Jesus was the Messiah, if they had been fully convinced of that and then had gone right ahead and had crucified him anyway, there would be no hope for them at all. They would have been out of the reach of God's grace. There would have been no hope whatsoever of God's ever forgiving them. Because Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If those people had been convinced Jesus was Messiah and then executed him in that way, that would have been a one-way street with no return possible. Peter says, that's not your case. You didn't know. You sincerely believed Jesus was not the Messiah, despite all of his miracles. And that's your only saving grace right now. You didn't know he was the Messiah. And that means there's hope for you. And now Peter gives them still more hope, more good news. He says God had planned always for the Messiah to suffer and die. God wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't caught off guard when you executed Jesus. He knew you were going to do it. That was his plan and his purpose all along. That's how he was going to atone for sin. Somebody had to do it. And you chose yourselves, he allowed you to do it. Verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The fact that Jesus died, was crucified, did not prove that he was not the Messiah. It was further evidence that he was the Messiah because the prophets had always said Messiah would die. It said that in Isaiah 53. It said that in Psalm 22. It said that in Zechariah 12, verse 10. For example, in Isaiah 53, 5, God had explained beforehand as if it had already happened, even though it was hundreds of years into the future. He said he, referring to the Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In dying at the hands of his enemies, Jesus had actually saved some of them from their transgressions and sins. His death made it possible for them to receive pardon for their sins, so they might find hope in God's mercy if they responded correctly. How were they to respond correctly? That's a big if. I mean, here, I go from being absolutely damned under the wrath of God to having hope that God could forgive me and pardon my sin. How do I get there? The answer is going to be repentance. That's the answer Peter's going to give them next time in his sermon, the second half of his sermon. Let me just say to you today, if you have never repented of your sin, if you've kind of slid into the kingdom of God, the chances are you haven't slid in at all. There has to be an honest dealing with our sin. There has to be a self-rejection. There has to be that swallowing of the pride that says, I am wrong. Not just going on and kind of trimming off our sins and trying to live a better life. That's not it. There is a turnaround that says, I am going exactly in the wrong direction. I am exactly wrong before God. Therefore, He is my enemy. I can't live with that. I ask You to forgive me, Lord. And at that point, that's where the grace of God comes in and we become saved. Otherwise, as that great old preacher said, evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel. Why? Because the law says this is God's perfect standard. Live this way or pay the price. And there is hell to pay if you're not forgiven of your sin. Literally hell. The old preacher said to overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope of what? Of salvation. We don't slide in. We don't slide into this world when we're born, and we don't slide in easily when we're reborn and born again by the grace of God. It's a process that looks at ourselves honestly. Now, maybe you're saying, I've never felt that way. I've never really felt the weight of my sin. I've never been terribly grieved by my sin. Then I would suggest that you pray and ask the Lord to enable you to see that. Repentance is something that God grants to us, where we see ourselves being the helpless, hopeless sinner that we are. And at that point, we turn to the Lord and say, God, please forgive me. And we turn with earnestness. We turn with passion because we realize the state of our souls is in such a perilous position. And we ask for the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's reconciliation. And He grants it at that point. If you've never done that, then I would ask you today to do that. Say, Lord, I don't know that I've ever repented. Please help me see myself from Your perfect perspective and give me the grace to reach out to You to receive cleansing and pardon and forgiveness for that, because I don't want to go into eternity with that on my back. I want to be forgiven. I want to be pardoned. Lord Jesus, thank You for these words of Peter, which I've tried to proclaim this morning. Thank You for the insight You gave him. Thank You for the truth of Your word that even the most hopeless of sinners, the very men who executed Your son, cried for His blood to be upon them and their children. There was even hope for them if they would reject what they had done and reject that old self that had done it. If they would turn against themselves and turn toward You. We thank You for the grace that awaits us when we get realistic and honest with ourselves about our sin. Father, if there is anyone here today who has never experienced the privilege of repentance that comes about by examining ourselves against the perfect standard of Your law, if there's anyone here who has not been terribly grieved over his own sin, I pray that You would grant him that. Lord, we seem to go to such lengths explaining to people how to become saved, how to be enfolded into the goodness of Your grace. And yet, for those who know their sin and are adequately grieved, sufficiently grieved, that they cry out to You mourning over their sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it takes no explanation at all. It's just so obvious. And so we pray that You would grant us the privilege of seeing ourselves through the perfection of Your holy eyes. And then to reach out and find the joy of cleansing and forgiveness and pardon. And the confidence that there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would accomplish this for your name's sake. You deserve it, having sent Jesus to die for it. In Jesus' name, amen.